Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we believe that by the power of your Spirit, it has the power to change our hearts. It has the power to shape us more into the image of your Son. We believe it is without error, that it is perfect, that it is breathed out by you. And so, Lord, as we continue to dive into your word this morning, would you shape us? Would you convict us? Would you change us into a people who are more and more steadfast in running after you? Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, in spite of me, whatever it is that you want to do, but I pray that your people would be edified and built up, that they would be drawn to the foot of the cross to worship you and what you've done through your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so about 323 days ago, I had the wonderful privilege of marrying the lovely, as she was then, Holly Hansen, now Holly Fry. And on that day, for the first time, we exchanged these. We exchanged these rings. And as we did that, we made vows to one another, promising faithfulness to each other. And so now these rings have come to symbolize that we are in this unique covenantal relationship of faithfulness. And whether you are married or you have been married in the past or you may never be married, the point still stands that each one of us has this opportunity to be in meaningful and devoted covenant relationships with either another person or with a group of people. And many of us already have these social circles that we run in where there's people that we trust and we know that we can totally rely on. And some of us may still be looking for that depth and meaning in a relationship. But regardless of where you're at on that relationship spectrum, I would argue that there's something inside of us. There's something built into our hearts that tells us that we're not meant to go through life alone. The Bible would actually affirm this right from the beginning. When we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God creates all things. And as he creates all things, he declares everything that he makes to be good, with the exception of the fact that Adam was alone. And then he goes ahead and he creates Eve. And then the entire creation is very good. We see that from the very beginnings of humanity. We see that we were made for committed, faithful relationships. The only problem with this vision is that frankly, if we look at our lives, if we track what goes on day to day through certain moments and examine ourselves, we come to find that we're not a very faithful people. And that comes out in a variety of ways. Obviously, there's certain extreme examples of our unfaithfulness that we read about, where maybe a man cheats on his wife or a business partner betrays the rest of his colleagues to the detriment of their company. But there's also less explicit examples of unfaithfulness that we engage in on a day-to-day basis. Maybe it's in one of our friend circles, someone stabs us in the back or we're gossiping about them. Or some of us might be categorized as flaky, that we can't be totally trusted to faithfully follow through on a plan or something that someone has asked of us. The idea of unfaithfulness comes in a variety of shapes and forms. And I think if we think hard enough and reflect on our own lives, we can recall at least one moment where we demonstrated unfaithfulness to someone or to something. When we think about the concept of faithfulness as the Bible talks about it, and we trace it through the history of God's people, the Lord's people have always viewed him as the bastion of perfect faithfulness. And much of this is expressed through the scriptures through this idea of a covenant or a partnership that God enters into with his people. He says that he will be their God and they will be his people. And based on the fact that they are a broken people, we know that at that moment, from the time that covenant came to be, things became increasingly more complicated. Many of them, like many of us, ended up trying to do things their own way instead of the way that God wanted them to go, and the results were less than desirable, and we can read about those for much of the scriptures. And so as we look at God's word through three quarters of this text, this idea of unfaithfulness is hanging over the heads of God's people. And we have to ask ourselves, what is God going to do about it? What is the solution? And yet in God's grace, there's this periodic glimmer of hope that despite the unfaithfulness that people consistently demonstrate, God is a perfectly faithful partner, and he wants to intercede for his people. For the past few weeks, as Peter had noted earlier, we've been tracing through a number of Psalms where we find ourselves right in the heart of the story of people, of humanity's unfaithfulness and God's perfect and abiding faithful love for them. And as we look at the prayer book of God's people, we can see how they interacted with him through a number of situations and circumstances and seasons. And it's really informative and sets quite an example for us. But this morning in Psalm 71, it's not clear who the author is of this text. Psalm 70 claims to have been written by David, so it's quite possible that David had written Psalm 71, but it doesn't say this. But what we can grasp from the text is that the author is old. He has been walking with God for a long time, if not all of his life. And now, as he's approaching old age, there are apparently some people that are working against him. They want to see him fail. They are scheming to his demise, and they're waiting for the right opportunity to pounce on him. They're waiting for the right opportunity to see him go under. Last week, Pastor John had pressed into this idea of desperation. Do you remember this theme of desperation that we see often in the scriptures? And as we get more into Psalm 71, we're going to read it in some sections. I hope that you can kind of feel the desperation that the author has here as he's crying out for God to help him. But one thing that's worth noting is instead of being paralyzed in fear, instead of being racked with anxiety and letting the people that are scheming against him inform his current circumstances, he lets who God is inform what's going on instead of his perception of what's going on. He looks to God's faithfulness consistently. He doesn't dwell on the problem, but he dwells on who God is. And that sets an example for us to take away this morning. This is what I want us to grapple with, that the Lord's faithfulness should cause us to run to him in every season. The Lord's faithfulness should cause us to run to him in every season. So let's keep getting into the text. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. And what you're going to see is the author makes two pleas to God. He asks God twice in two different sections to help him. And what's different in these sections is the reasons why he wants God to intercede on his behalf. So let's read that, the first plea that he has. That's verses 4 through 11. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you've been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become a sign to many. You are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone, for my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. So in this first section, we start to kind of feel out the pain that the author feels. And clearly, as I said, there's people that want to see him fail. Maybe you've been in the situation where you're in the workplace or somewhere else where you just know a bad situation is coming. Maybe other people don't know that you know, but you do, that a bad situation or a bad conversation is coming, and you feel that tension and that anxiety that goes along with it. And if you can feel that, then that, I don't think that's too different than the feeling that the author must have here. But something that stood out to me as I was observing the text this week is that the author pleads with God for help, but he doesn't just do that. He justifies why he thinks God should help him. And that happens in verses 5 through 6 and then in verse 8, if you want to look at those. He says in verses 5 through 6 that he has known God since his youth. In fact, he's had this conception that God has been intimately involved in his life, in his upbringing, even since before he was born. And if the writer of the psalm really is old, then that is a long time to be walking with God. Just as a quick experiment, if you would humor me for just a second, can I ask people to raise their hands if they've been walking with the Lord for 3 or more years? 3 or more years. I'm glad you're all participating. This is good. How about 5 or more years? 10 or more? 20? 30 or more? About 50 or more. Just leave your hands up for 1 second. That is amazing. I just want to affirm all of you that have been walking with the Lord for such a long time. And for everyone sitting in this room, if you would look to them as examples of people who have not been perfect, but who have committed to running the race, they can inspire us in every season, just as we look at this psalm and the author inspires us based on the way that he has been walking with the Lord from his youth. And press into those people that have been walking with God for a long time for the wisdom that they have. That is an incredible thing, how we have people of so many generations who've been walking with the Lord for such an amazing amount of time. So the writer here starts by appealing to the length of time. Am I going out? There we go. Have been walking together. And then by verse 8, the author seems to say that God should help him because he is full of praise for God and what he has done. You see, this author of the psalm clearly knows God's character. He's not only been walking with him for a long time, but he has an intimate and deep relationship with him. From the time he was a boy, if he is an ancient Israelite, he would have been told about how God saved his people and rescued them from Egypt, and how he ushered them into the promised land. He would have, on a personal level, seen God continue to provide for his family and care for his community again and again. And at this point, he wouldn't have any strong reasoning to doubt God's faithfulness, even though things are not looking so great on the horizon. That is a hard thing to do. I wonder if you ever feel that tension like I do at times, where intellectually you know that God is faithful. Maybe you can quote every single Bible passage talking about God's faithfulness, but you enter into a season or a moment that is out of your control, that is less than ideal for you, and there's that moment where you have this heart check. It's that moment of slight panic, like, can I really trust God? I know that he calls me to follow him in faith, but isn't there something that I can do in my own power in order to make this situation better? I think it's really easy in stressful moments to forget just how faithful God has been to us, isn't it? But if the psalm shows us anything, it shows us that God's faithfulness yesterday gives us the confidence to trust him today. God's faithfulness yesterday gives us the confidence to trust him today. And you might ask, Matt, how do I know what God did yesterday? For our author, the length of time that he has been walking with God has given him evidence. It has given him evidence of what God has done. He has seen God personally intervene for him. And so many of you that, during my little poll a minute ago, had your hands up towards the end of that poll, it's my prayer and my hope that you have personal experiences with the Lord, that you can look to and know that God has been faithful. But for those of you whose hands went down a little bit earlier than others, mine was included in that, this book right here has enough history of what God has done on behalf of his people to last us for our entire life. So let me encourage you, whether it's a personal experience that you've had with the Lord, or whether it's something found in Scripture, dwell on those things and let them draw you to him, to continue singing worship to him time and time again. One of the things that we do every single week when we gather for worship is we testify to what God has done, and that's what we're going to look at in the next section here. Let's look at verses 12 through 22. 12 through 22, do not be far from me, God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long. Though I know not how to relate them all, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. From my youth, God, you have taught me. And to this day, I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your powers to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you'll restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. So this is the author's second plea for help. And if you've been paying attention to that first section, then a lot of the themes that we saw in that first section should resonate again in the second one. Namely, this idea of knowing God since he was young and now being a little bit older. Or the idea of continuous praise for God. But there's one thing that is distinctly different in the section from the previous one, and it's the reasoning that the author gives for why he wants God to help him now. And the reason that he wants God to help him now is that he wants to testify to God's work. You'll find that in verses 15 through 16 and then 18 specifically. And I think that's just kind of a crazy concept. I know that when I'm running on hard times, when something isn't going the way that I want it to and I want God to step in, so often my motives are selfish. I want him to step in so that I can flourish, so that my situation can get better. But that's not what the author's doing. He wants God to step in and save him so that he can just have a little more time to tell other people what God has done. In some regards, that he can have a little bit more ammo to praise God with to the next generation. And I think that's a hard place to get to where we are that selfless. I think that that takes a heart and a mind that has been shaped by walking with the living God for years and years before we get to that point. As I mentioned earlier, when we get together for worship, we get together to remind each other of the gospel. We gather together to be reminded of what Jesus has done, and then we scatter into the community to proclaim what Jesus has done. And when we come here on Sundays for gathered worship, we follow the same fundamental routine time and time again. But what you have to realize is that that routine is not arbitrary. What we're doing is we're creating space to be reminded of the fact that we are severely broken and in need. And then through worship, through the proclamation of God's word, we're being ushered into a situation where we are once again reminded of the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And when we are singing worship, we are not only singing and praising God, but we are testifying to one another that we are committed both to him and to his family, the church. One of the things this makes me consider is, as Elmwood is such an intergenerational place, is I think it's so easy in the confines of close relationships, like we find in the church, to sometimes feel like we can be on opposite teams. One of the things that I've learned in a full 10 months of marriage is that when you get into conflict, one of the things that's hardest to remember is that you're on the same team with your person. Sometimes that's not always easy. And as we look at Elmwood, the intergenerationality of it, the number of preferences that come into this place, we run the risk of it being a very real thing for us, that we become divided because we feel like we are on opposite teams. But I just want to remind you, as we talk about testifying to one another about what God has done, is that when we are singing praise and worship to God, we are not only testifying to one another about what God has done, but we are reminding one another that we are co-laborers under the same cause and under the same King. even though we may differ in opinions or preferences or the way that we express certain values, the blood of Jesus, what God has done in his Son, is sufficient to unify us. Do you believe that? That what God has done in Christ is enough to make us one people under a common banner of Jesus? Now, this author specifically, in Psalm 71, would have grown up in a tradition where Deuteronomy chapter 6 would have been of some significance. Some of us know this text as the Shema. That's the word for hear. We know this as the Shema, and it's in effect the mission statement of God's people. It lays out the dynamics of the relationship between God and his people. And included in that dynamic is the idea that we're to pass on our faith to the next generation, that we are to testify to what God has done. You can see that underlined up there. And so that's the tradition that the author is coming out of. And as we look to the New Testament, we look to the book of Titus, where Paul is writing to a church on the island of Crete. And he says in chapter 3 that the older are to invest in the younger, that the older men are to teach the younger men, that the older women are to teach the younger women. He comes right out of this tradition. We are to pass on our faith to the next generation. Friends, we have to realize this is our heritage. This is the people that we come out of. And we have to see that God's faithfulness is worthy of our testimony. It was worthy in the Psalms here, in what God had done through ancient Israel. As we look back at what God has done through Christ, he is even more worthy of our testimony. And if we're not motivated in some way to express what God has done for us, then I think that we might have too small of a view of God's faithfulness in sending his Son for us. As we close, I think I'd be remiss if we didn't consider Jesus as the perfect example of faithfulness. As we've been tracing out, the issue has never had anything to do with the fact that God is unfaithful. It has always had to do with the fact that we are a rebellious and a broken people. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that God didn't leave us there, but he takes on flesh in his Son in order to be the faithful human that we could not be. You see, we entered into this partnership with God, and he not only fulfills his end of the partnership, but he takes on flesh in order so that he can fulfill ours as well. And the implications of that are huge. Namely, that through faith in Christ, we are restored into relationship with God, and are empowered by his Spirit to live out that partnership as ambassadors of his kingdom in a world that needs him. And if that's true, I think that's worthy of our testimony. That's something that we should be dwelling on and sharing with others in a winsome and in a helpful way. So let's think about a couple ways that we can respond to this practically. The first way is incredibly simple. Praise God. Praise God. Some of us like to use this word, hallelujah. This is the Hebrew command. Like, y'all need to praise God. That's what that word means. We need to be a people who are constantly praising our Savior. And if you look at verses 22 through 24, that's where the author of Psalm 71 leaves us, with an incredible confidence of what God is going to do on his behalf. Friends, we have to realize that worship is a crucial part of who we are as God's people. It is not just an optional supplement to our spiritual lives. And although our forms of worship, they might look different, we may express our love for God differently, we have to devote ourselves to worshiping God and God alone. Because here's the thing, we're going to worship something. Right? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of what we're going to worship, and we are going to look more and more like the thing that we're worshiping. And so if we want to be a people who bear fruit for God's kingdom, if we want to look more and more like Jesus, reflecting him to our communities, then our first order of business has to be worshiping Jesus. As worship leader Mike Harlan would put it in his book, Worship Essentials, he presses into this reality that if we are going to be a healthy worshiping people, we're going to have to realize that our mission must flow out of our worship. We worship God first, and then we are shaped into the image of Christ, and then we go out and do mission as ambassadors of Christ. If we get those two things mixed up, the effects are not as effective as they could be. We are a worshiping people. Second, remember that God's faithfulness doesn't always look like we want it to. Yes, there's going to be moments where we plead with God. We want him to help us out. And he steps in, and his faithfulness looks like exactly like we want it to. It turns out for our good. It turns out in a way that's pleasurable or ideal in our own minds, where God steps in. But we also have to own the fact that because God is so sovereign, we have to own the truth that God is just as faithful when he does something that we might not want him to. When he allows us to struggle, if it brings us closer to him, if it shapes us more into the image of his son, if it benefits us in the long run and benefits our world, he is being just as faithful. So realize that he is always faithful, period. Full stop. So when we find ourselves in a situation that we don't like, whether it's something caused by ourselves or something that's out of our control, the question is never to be, God, are you faithful? Even when our hearts want to yell that out, that is never the correct response. The correct response is, God, you are faithful. How can I be faithful to you in this season? Do I have to repent? Do I have to keep on pressing on in the season? How can I be faithful to you, God, because of what you've done for me? We're going to stop and take a moment to reflect on God's faithfulness and to repent of the ways that we have almost infinite number of ways that we have almost been unfaithful in our walk with him. But before we do that, would you just take a deep breath with me? Just take a deep breath. Breathe in and out. And this morning, I want you to recognize that despite the number of ways that you and I have betrayed our partnership with God, there is enough grace in the blood of Jesus for every single one of us in this room. God's grace is sufficient not only to unify us, but to save us. And if you don't know Jesus, then I want to share with you that you are loved, but you are living in rebellion against your creator. And although things may look good in the world around us, despite that things may seem great, they are not the best thing for you. So let me encourage you to place your faith in Jesus. He is what our world needs. He is what you need to a restored partnership with God. And he is what our world needs for true peace and reconciliation. And church, let me encourage you, after we pray, to stand and praise God, to put that first application point into effect and realize that as you do that, you are testifying to everybody else in this room. I won't find it weird if you're looking around at other people. Please do, and realize that we're testifying to one another that Jesus is your faithful mediator and reconciling agent with God, that Jesus is God's faithfulness to you. And as you leave here, realize that because of Christ, you aren't bound to your sins. You are not bound to a broken identity. You are not bound to death itself. But because of Jesus, we are freed from bondage. We have a new identity as a child of God. And we have gained the inheritance of eternal life, all because Jesus is God's faithfulness for you. Jesus is God's faithfulness for you. Would you accept that and respond to that today? Let's pray. Father, there's nothing that we can boast in of our own accord. In your grace, yes, we see good things happen in our world. But God, we know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, as it says in your word. Lord, we look to you as the only one who is truly faithful. Lord, we confess that in so many ways we have gone astray, that we have betrayed the partnership that you entered into with us, even though you knew we are so broken. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we have gone astray, all of us like sheep. And we thank you for the Good Shepherd, Jesus. We thank you that he is drawing us back to himself. We thank you that he stepped in to fulfill the partnership that we couldn't, and he's brought us under a new covenant, a covenant where because of your grace, Lord, we can be ambassadors of your kingdom. We can have renewed lives. As the scriptures say, we have become a new creation. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Help us to live into that identity today. And Lord, help us to realize that Jesus is our faithfulness. As we stand and sing, help us to realize that Jesus is all we have. And let us cling to him more and more.